Welcome to the deep dive. Okay, let's unpack this. Today, we're taking a deep dive into some truly fascinating material about a biblical message that's, well, often misunderstood, yet holds incredible insights for us today. Our focus is the Church of Laodicea. We're drawing from some powerful excerpts from Lukewarm in Laodicea, and the Beloved is at the Door, End Time Pilgrim.
Right.
So this deep dive will explore what this source unpacks regarding Laodicea, and it draws from texts like Revelation chapter 3, Daniel, Ezekiel, Song of Songs, Hosea. Quite a mix.
A rich tapestry of scripture, yeah.
And our mission really is to pull out the most important nuggets of knowledge, revealing why a seemingly negative prophecy actually contains what the source calls exceedingly good news and some surprising facts.
What's fascinating here is how this message, which starts off, you know, quite stark, it transforms into this offer of profound connection and destiny.
Yeah.
It really challenges our assumptions about, well, divine judgment and grace. It's quite the paradox.
It really is. So let's start right there with the message in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 16. It's addressed directly to Laodicea, the one who is the Amen, that title, emphasizing truth. He states, "I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other."
Strong words.
Incredibly strong. "But since you are like lukewarm water, I will spit you out of my mouth." It paints this vivid picture of divine displeasure.
It does. Yeah. And the source makes a critical distinction here. Laodicea's view of itself versus God's view. They say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. You know, very self-sufficient. But the divine perspective, it sees them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's a total disconnect.
That's a huge contrast. But what's really remarkable, even with that harsh critique, is the advice that follows immediately. Revelation 3.18.
Yeah, it doesn't just leave them there.
No. They're told to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Get white garments so you will not be shamed by your nakedness. And ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. It's practical, but so symbolic, isn't it?
Deeply symbolic. It's about spiritual reality, not just, you know, their bank accounts.
Exactly.
And this raises that key question. Why such strong language?
Yeah.
The source is clear. It's not just anger.
Okay.
The one speaking says, I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. And then urges them, be diligent and turn from your indifference.
So it's driven by love. Correction out of love.
Precisely. It's aiming for transformation, not just condemnation.
That changes everything, because right after threatening to spit them out, there's this immediate profound invitation. Talk about a shift.
It's whiplash almost.
Yeah.
From judgment to intimacy.
Look at Revelation 3.20. Look, here I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal as friends. So personal.
And the imagery there. Jesus outside the church, knocking. Yeah. The source suggests they might have just assumed he was inside with them, you know. Lost in their routines.
Comfortable.
Comfortable, yeah. But they had not made it their priority to invite him in. A subtle kind of exclusion.
And then the promise to those who overcome, who are victorious, it's almost overwhelming.
It really is.
I will invite everyone who is victorious to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne.
Wow.
The source calls this blessing more profound than any of the other six churches received.
So wait. The lukewarm church gets the highest promise.
That's the astonishing part. It's like grace showing up right where you'd least expect it, in their weakness.
Okay, so building on that transformation, this spewing out, the source interprets it not as final rejection, but as a kind of scattering.
Just scattering.
Like a pattern we see elsewhere in scripture. The source connects it to Daniel 12, Ecclesiastes, Ezekiel 34, even the Song of Moses. This idea that dispersion often comes before a deeper regathering.
Ah, okay, so it's a preparatory phase.
That's the idea. A necessary disruption.
So this scattering, the source says, it will not be boring. It forces a choice.
Right. No more middle ground. You either turn hot for him or you're coldly deserting him in apostasy. It clarifies things.
But there's good news in that scattering.
Absolutely. That's key. The source emphasizes, when the shepherds are struck and the sheep scatter, the Lord himself steps in.
As the good shepherd.
Exactly. He takes it upon himself to pastor his flock. He'll personally regather all his people, searching for them even on a dark and cloudy day, like Ezekiel 34 says. It's pursuit, not abandonment.
The source uses Joseph's story here, right?
Yes. A powerful example. His spewing out, his exile.
Horrible experience for him.
Terrible. But it leads to that happy ending where he saves his family, saves the world, really, preserves life.
So the hardship becomes the crucible.
Precisely. Forging something new, preserving life, a parallel for Laetitia's potential journey.
It's a recurring theme then. And the source brings in the Song of Songs too, the Shulamite.
Yeah, that poetic image. She's resting upon her bed of ease, comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Meanwhile, her beloved is outside calling her to come away. But she hesitates. Why? Because it may affect her own personal comfort.
Oof. Hits close to home, maybe?
Doesn't it? It asks us, are we too comfortable to get up and open the door? Her later dream, her trials, they lead to a deeper discovery. Discomfort leading to connection.
And then there's Gomer from Hosea. That's an intense parallel.
Incredibly powerful. The runaway bride leaves her true husband, Hosea, chases after worldly lovers, suffers hard times, falls into tribulation. It's a stark metaphor.
A metaphor for spiritual infidelity.
Exactly. And the source applies this directly to the history of the Western Church.
Okay. How so?
It traces it back, suggesting that since its initial tryst with the Roman Emperor Constantine, that some of the church and state power got really intertwined, it argues the church has compromised herself before the worldly princes of the West.
Choosing worldly protection over trusting God.
That's the argument. Choosing worldly princes and protectors. The source uses vivid language. A damsel in distress, swooning for knights in shining armor crafted of Roman iron.
Wow.
And selling herself to princes, politicians, merchant planners, the whole system of mammon, or worldly wealth. It's a picture of deep spiritual compromise for comfort and power.
That's a really striking image, and this historical view helps understand what the source sees as problems today.
Yes, it frames the discussion about what it calls incorrect teaching and disinformation about Laodicea.
How so?
The argument is that the core devotional element, that call back to intimacy with Christ, has been missed or deliberately skirted around by many Bible teachers.
Missed or ignored, and what's the result, according to the source?
Well, it suggests Laodicea has become a kind of political football.
A political football.
Yeah, used by what the source terms end-time crusaders, dominionists, kingdom now televangelists. These are groups often focused on Christians taking societal control.
Right.
And their message, the source claims, becomes this militant call to rise up and take action, framing it as the only way to avoid being lukewarm.
So a call to worldly action to fix spiritual lukewarmness.
That's the interpretation being critiqued here. The source argues this approach, often fueled by fear of, you know, global events or moral decline, is actually a rejection of the true message.
And the true message is?
The source contends it's simpler and deeper. God is calling his covenant people into a deeper devotion to him. It's an inward turn, not primarily an outward crusade for power.
Interesting contrast, and the source makes some critical observations about the Western Church in this light.
It does. It uses that runaway bride imagery again, suggesting a failure to take responsibility for its witness, losing younger generations to worldly things.
Mm-hmm.
And it contrasts this sharply with what it calls the suffering church in Iran, China, and Nigeria, arguing that persecution has forged a different kind of faith there, one that is not like that. Again, this is the source's perspective.
Understood. But the core message, despite all this critique, remains hopeful.
Immensely hopeful. That's the good news part.
Yeah.
The source insists this situation will not last. Jesus won't let the lukewarmness just continue. Why?
Because he loves them.
Because he loves us. It's active intervention born of love.
And this intervention is framed as an offer of betrothal.
Nothing less. An eternal covenant sealed by his blood. It involves sweet fellowship, sitting down at the table with him, that deep communion he desires.
And there are bridal preparations involved?
Yes, metaphorical actions described in the source, like liquidating worldly wealth to buy gold refined in the fire. That's real. Tested faith.
Okay.
Putting off filthy garments for clean white linen garments of his righteousness. That's about purity, his character.
Right.
And getting eye salve so that we can see clearly. That's about spiritual discernment, true sight.
So it's not just a passive acceptance. There's a response required.
Absolutely. The source emphasizes the new covenant is a two-party agreement.
Not just a free pass.
Exactly. It says it's not just a grant or a simple ticket to heaven. It's a betrothal or an engagement.
Mm.
And crucially, strictly voluntary.
Voluntary.
Here's the kicker, as you said earlier. The source warns it may cost us our lives. That directly challenges any notion of zero responsibility.
That's a serious commitment. The source talks about tribulation playing a role here too, not just punitive.
Right, transformative. Like Gomer's hard times or Jacob wrestling with God.
An emerging change.
Yes. the crushing of the flesh life, breaking self-reliance. It's called a Gethsemane olive press experience. Intense pressure.
That produces pure oil.
Transformation.
Exactly. Leading to glory, a double anointing, and potentially a magnificent end-time revival.
There's this idea of serendipity in the process.
Yeah.
Even in trouble.
Yeah, in the Valley of Achor. Literally the Valley of Trouble, the woman of destiny, Israel, or Laodicea, metaphorically, she remembers.
Remembers the covenant.
Yes. Finds her true love, Ishi, my husband, that intimate term, and remembers the eternal covenant.
Mm.
She turns from those political lovers.
And embraces the cross. True devotion.
It's a journey back to first love.
So this leads to the happy ending for Gomer, and by extension, for Laodicea.
That's the ultimate trajectory. The source says it is an epic and magnificent turnaround.
Hmm.
Yes, she is going to come through all this, and she will emerge in the glory on the other side.
Wow. So it's not just individuals, but a collective transformation.
A deep spiritual work in the entire covenant people of God, leading to that single elect and chosen people from all 12 tribes, like in Revelation 7,
right.
Regathered, restored.
The source quotes that Brian Dorkson song, Gomer song, right? It seems to capture it.
Beautifully, it says.
I am here to buy gold, refined in the fire, naked and poor, wretched and blind I come.
Mm-hmm.
Clothe me in white, so I won't be ashamed. Lord, light the fire again.
That really sums up the posture, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Humility, dependence, longing for renewal. It underscores that God takes the initiative, wooing his congregation back to him. He wants that deep communion, wants his people fully involved with her bridegroom as witnesses, actively co-signing the covenant.
A full partnership.
A voluntary, committed partnership.
So wrapping this up, what does this deep dive into Laodicea mean for you, listening? It's clearly not just some ancient letter.
No, it's this dynamic story. Discipline, yes, but also incredible invitation and the possibility of radical transformation.
It definitely challenges our comfortable spots.
It does, and the source reminds us, God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So thinking about this new covenant as a deep, voluntary betrothal, here's some of them all over. What might it look like for you to really count the cost of that commitment? And how might letting that commitment truly redefine your comfort zones today move you perhaps from lukewarmness toward that fervent fire he desires?
A challenging thought to end on. Thank you for joining us on this deep dive today. We really encourage you to keep exploring these profound ideas.